All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Jesus is saying, somebody won't come to me, and I look at them and say, hey, I wish I could do something for you, but you're not of the elect. And so I can't have a relationship with you.
I don't know anybody who believes that. That is a complete and utter mischaracterization of everything Reformed theology and Calvinism believes.
The only people I have ever heard that from are Arminians who are saying what the Calvinists believe.
Right, exactly.
I've never heard one Reformed person ever say that.
I spend my life in Reformed Calvinist circles. I know a lot of Calvinist preachers. I go to Calvinistic conferences. I was on the phone today with a preacher in New York and a preacher in Cleveland who are Calvinistic preachers. I know nobody, nor do I know any Calvinist Reformed book. You can read till you're blue. And you're not going to find any Calvinist who says that there are people who want to go to heaven, but Jesus says, I'm sorry, I can't help you. You're not one of the elect.
Right. Specifically what he just said.
Right.
You know, that, oh, well, I'm
not going to preach to you because you're
right.
not the elect.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, when Paul, if you just look at Paul going into Asia, into Greece, into Antioch, all the areas that he preached among the Jews in the temples, he preached to people who ended up, as Brady listed earlier, beating him 5 times with 39 lashes, stoning him, leaving him outside the city, left for dead. These terrible things happened because he was willing to go preach to absolutely anybody. He was
right.
willing to go to the Israelites, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles and preach, knowing full well that God was going to have to do the work of opening their hearts and minds to hear. The reason that we go and evangelize, the reason that we go and preach, is that we don't know who the elect are.
Right.
And so we preach to anybody who's willing to listen.
Right.
And then we leave it up to God to know who his people are, who his sheep are. And that is made evidenced by the fact that they actually respond positively to the word.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is how faith comes about. I have to hear the gospel. And so we are commanded to preach the gospel. And I'm thinking, again, you're using Paul. I'm thinking outside the Bible. I'm thinking every evangelistic reformer ever since the Protestant Reformation. They're the ones who were out there preaching.
Yeah.
I think the big one that, you know, scares a lot of people, and how, what you think about him, but Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he was like, you know, doing a check at the door. Okay, now only the elect are allowed in here. No, these were sermons that they directed towards lost people
right.
who needed to hear the gospel.
Right.
And in the Reformed view, the gospel goes out, and the sheep, as Jesus, we've read already, and there's countless other places, hear his voice. Jesus can walk up to Peter and say, follow me. Peter drops what he's doing, follows him. They hear his voice, and they come. And then you clearly see Jesus speaking to Pharisees. Why don't you understand? Because you cannot. In fact, you're of your father the devil, and you'll hear his will always. You don't hear me because you're not mine. And so that's, we preach the gospel, and the gospel does exactly what it's supposed to do, bring in sheep and repel goats. That's exactly what it does.
So importantly, the way he just mischaracterized us.
Right.
I know nobody who believes that or teaches that.
Not a one.
So here's another straw man, and then he's going to knock that straw man over and try to scare his congregation
right.
with a complete mischaracterization.
And this is how it perpetuates.
And
this is
how
it goes
perpetuates.
On. And, because like I said, the only people I've ever heard this from, not one Reformed Calvinistic person, only heard it from Arminians who think that's what Calvinism is
right.
about. And so all these people hearing this sermon, who've heard Brady's sermon, well, they'll go on and say, oh, yeah, well, you know those
and
Calvinists believe. You know what those Calvinists believe.
Yeah.
Like you talked about, this is in a Wednesday night group, and he talks about the seminary students who are coming. That's what they'll hold to, and they'll be pastoring churches, and they'll be teaching this stuff.
Right.
And they have no idea what they're talking about.
Which is intellectually dishonest, and I'm sorry,
well,
I prefer intellectual elitism to intellectual dishonesty.
Right.
If you're continuing to perpetuate things that simply aren't true,
right.
I mean, how dishonest do you need to be?
Right.
Moving on.
You see? Now, here's the answer. Because God... When I say that, that's arrogant, and I don't mean it's arrogant. This is how I rationalize this, and my father-in-law will fix it later, so just hang on. Because God has foreknowledge, sure God has foreknowledge. Because God has foreknowledge of an event doesn't mean that he causes the event to occur. There are things that happen on earth and in our lives that God doesn't cause, right? You see? I mean, there are things that... happen all around us, rape and murder and all types of deviant behaviors and perversion and sin. God doesn't cause that to happen. Does that mean God doesn't know everything? Sure, God knows everything.
Again, there he goes again, equating God's omniscience with his foreknowledge.
Right.
We're all talking about foreknowledge, and again, this is where he continually puts the two together.
Now, here it is. Because someone knows something, just because someone knows something, that doesn't mean that they cause it to happen. I mean, astronomers can tell us that there's going to be a lunar eclipse or a solar eclipse, but that doesn't mean that they've caused it to happen. Their knowledge of that doesn't mean that.
Okay, let's talk about that for one quick second, because he has just taken God's omniscience of all things and equated it to man's knowledge. And this is what happens far too often, is that when people talk about God's love, that they think of it in terms of human love, because it's all humans can comprehend.
Right.
And so here he's taken God's exhaustive knowledge of all things and then said, just because God knows it doesn't mean that he caused it, and then equated it to, well, we know some things, that doesn't mean we caused them. But if you are the creator and the sustainer of the universe, then you've created all things, and you knew all things that were going to happen, and you empowered all things. If you are the Almighty, the Omnipotent, then you in fact empower all things. And so if you're going to say that there's things that happen in God's universe that are beyond his scope or his power or his ability, then you are arguing for chaos. You're arguing for randomness in God's universe, that things could happen that God either didn't know or didn't expect, or once they were going to happen, he couldn't stop them. He was powerless to do anything about them. And
or the popular view that he does everything he can to try to fix it.
Right. Just does everything he can.
Right.
But of course, his hands are very limited, and you don't find that kind of God anywhere in the Bible. So this equation, equating God's exhaustive knowledge of all things to man's knowledge, it's true. You and I as men, we cause very few things. But to say that the God who is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe can be likened to our lack of ability is an inappropriate equation. It's an inappropriate comparison. And by the way, in the book of Isaiah, in the 45th chapter, God does say, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me. Here he's talking about Cyrus the king, who's not going to know him, and yet he does work through him. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Right.
Granted, it's the word trouble there. It's a
calamity.
Calamity.
Mm-hmm.
God took credit for all that. I do all these things. I remember when you mentioned the Hurricane Katrina recently. I remember when that happened that there was a debate among people. Well, where was God in all this?
Right.
My argument was always he was right there in the middle of the hurricane. Isn't that where you want him?
Right.
You certainly don't want to believe that something that awful can happen in God's universe and that he was completely blindsided by it.
Right.
The sovereign God is, in fact, in charge of everything that happens in his universe. So in that case, the fact that God knows something does mean that he is the sustainer of all things that happen in his universe. And to argue against that because man doesn't cause things is a completely inappropriate comparison.
Hear, hear.
where? Carrying on.
Now let's look at the second thing that God wants us to know. And I want to move through this quickly and as far as we should be at this point is God knows everything. His foreknowledge, prognosko. He operates outside of time. He's alive past, present, and future. Okay? He knows everything. But just because God knows everything, that doesn't abolish our personal responsibility, our choice. Here's the problem today. Hang in here with me for a second. Some of you are getting some weird looks already, like, gosh, I could be watching a show or something tonight and this is freaking me out. What are you talking about? Here's the thing. We are kind of an either or, as human beings, we're either or. We have to have it one way or the other, right? And God is a God of the both and.
What does that mean, Jeff?
What does that mean? I have no idea what that means.
Well, it's
the either or, the both and. And I know he's saying that in like, you know, it's God's sovereignty and it's human responsibility, but he's just made a blanket statement. God's a God of the both and. I'm like, no, I think it's really quite the opposite. When you think about it, God says it's either this way or that way, and man's like, well, it's, you know, it's all kinds of things. It's whatever I want it to be, you know. And when I think of him saying God's the God of the both and, I'm like, well, how far are you willing to apply that? Because I can go to salvation. So, well, you know, God's not saying it's either by faith, you know, through my son, or it's not, you know. I'm saying it's both what my son has done and what you do, which, of course, is a return to Rome. And I know he's not in no way, Brady would agree with that, you know, would say that. But just making statements like that, you know what I'm saying? So people, oh, yeah, that's a really good statement. We're the either or, but God's both and. So it's both of us. And again, no scripture. We can't find anything to substantiate it, but it sounds really good. So cute little quick sound bites.
And they're ultimately empty statements, because the truth of the matter is, if God is entirely, completely sovereign, as he represents himself throughout the scripture, read the book of Job. When God comes in and takes responsibility for absolutely everything. Where were you when I hung the stars?
Right.
Where were you when I laid the foundations of the universe? Where were you? And then he gets all the way to, do you feed baby lions?
Yeah.
Do you take care of the birds? I do all those things. And so he's not the God of the both and. He is the God of it's my way or no way.
Or the highway.
I mean, when you see God laying down the law to the children of Israel, do it, I'll bless you. Don't do it, I'll curse you.
Right.
That is the God of either or.
Yes,
I can't
help
it.
Yeah.
It's not both and. It's God's way or it's no way. So I disagree with his cute little sound clip there.
I agree.
You see, his ways are higher than our ways. We're not going to fully understand it. That doesn't mean that it's not true.
Well, that's another appeal to we can't possibly know anything. God's ways are above our ways, and we can't know anything.
We seem to know that it's both and. We know that.
We know that.
It's not that either or, but we can't really know anything.
But we can't really know anything, but we know that. But this is something that Brady does regularly. Like I said, he's a very folksy kind of preacher, and he's very self-deprecating. He likes to say...
And very much like me. I do the same thing. I always kind of knock myself a lot. And it is more easygoing, and people tend to accept you a lot.
And I've listened to a good handful of his sermons. And he says that regularly. Oh, what are you talking about? Oh, you're freaking me out. Oh, this tumor, what are you doing? And that kind of stuff. And I really wonder about that approach sometimes, because I think it really is the Word of God, and it is God trying to communicate truth to his people. Should we be advancing the idea that this is too much for people, or it can't be understood, or, oh, you're freaking me out?
Right.
I would think encourage people. Encourage them to think. Encourage them to look into the Word and understand it.
Right.
So I kind of take a different approach.
All right.
Now, let's look at this. You can be sure, secondly, first of all, we can be for sure that God, his foreknowledge of our salvation. The second thing that Paul says is that you can be sure that you are predestined to be like Jesus. That's his point in verse 29. And I tried to touch on that when we read that scripture. All he's talking about in verse 29 is if you are in Christ, you are going to be glorified one day. When Jesus Christ returns again, we're going to receive that glorified body. We're going to be done with these bodies that are prone to sin and death and decay. And we're not getting better. We're getting worse physically. But I tell you, one of the most exciting things about heaven, and we never talk about it, is that what's it going to be like when we step in our glorified bodies? And I tell you, that's going to be an exciting thing when we have a body like Jesus. You see, the Bible says that Jesus told his disciples as he was praying there in the garden, he says, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. We're going to step into a body one day that is not going to be weak. It's going to be able to handle all that God has for us. And so that's the good news and the exciting thing that the Lord is telling us. Now, this passage, this word predestination, has nothing to do with those who are going to heaven and those who aren't, or those who are going to hell and those who are not. This is talking about something that will happen in the future for believers. All Paul wants you to understand here is if you're in Christ, one day you're going to shed this body and you're going to receive a glorified body. And that's written in the past tense, and God is saying he sees it as if it's already happened, because in his mind it has. That ought to give you great assurance tonight. He's saying it's a settled issue. Now, the point that Paul's doing, and here I want to get to another question in just a moment. What Paul is doing in chapter 8 and chapter 9, really he's talking about our transformation in Christ. Romans is a book about our adoption. When we come to Christ through faith, we have been adopted into God's family. And then we spend the rest of our days being adapted, in other words, being transformed to look like Jesus. You know what, if you're raising kids today, if you're like us, you're thinking, man, one day we got to hand these off and they're going to go, you know, be married and live in somebody else's home. And so I got a barbarian right now that I got to kind of train so I can send them out into this social world. Right. And so that's the way it is in Christ. I mean, we are a barbarian that has to be broken down and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ so we can grow and be fit for a whole nother kingdom. Now, here's the question tonight that I think many people ask. And maybe that's why you're here tonight to talk about this question. When you talk about the word predestined, does God predestine some to hell? And there are those in the kingdom. In Christian circles, it would say, you know, there are just some that are predestined to hell, that have no choice whatsoever.
Okay, and again, here, we've touched on this, but here he's about to define modern-day Reformed Calvinist people, as he'll say, hyper-Calvinists, are those who believe people are predestined to hell. So again, based on that, which we know is not true, and which we would also say is not true, now he's about to go and disprove that.
Yeah, well, and importantly, this is one more time, we've already, I think, dealt with this extensively in our introductory comments, which technically don't count against our time. We've covered this. He's going to mischaracterize Calvinism here and say that God predestined certain people to hell. And if you understand, and this is so essential, if you understand that man's natural state is sinful, dead in trespasses and sins, totally depraved, then God does not have to purposefully determine hell and damnation for anybody. You're going there anyway. Left to yourselves, you're on your way to God's judgment. Predestination in the Bible is always predestination and election to salvation.
Right.
And that's always what it says, and that's always the context.
Yes.
And so we have to understand it that way. So he is misinforming the congregation by telling them, again, another straw man version of what Calvinism is.
Now that he's built that straw man, he'll try to tear that down by going to two of the big three that we've talked about earlier.
Here they come, the big three. Get ready.
What about that? What does the Bible say about that? First of all, is it talking about predestination in this passage? It has nothing to do with who's going to heaven, who's going to hell. It's all about those whose fate is already sealed, and they're going to receive this predestined. They're predestined to receive this glorified body. Okay? Now here it is. Let's look at a couple passages about this. Does God predestine some to go to hell? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let's look at the heart of God. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Does that sound like our Heavenly Father predestined some to hell? No. You know, the problem with hyper-Calvinism to me is I think it's an affront to the goodness of God. I really think it is.
Okay, there's a classic example of a pejorative statement as he knocks down his straw man and thinks that he's somehow made a legitimate argument here. I think that hyper-Calvinism is an affront to God. Now, so far as I can tell, Jeff and I have not argued at all for hyper-Calvinism or Calvinism or Reformed theology. What we've read is the Scripture. And what we've continued to do, and this is what Reformed people, all the Reformed people I know, this is what they do. They argue from the Scripture. They look at the Bible, read what it actually says, read the context, and say, well, here's what it says. Now,
which is how I came to it, Jim.
Which is how anybody comes to it. How does anybody come to faith in Christ?
Right.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so this notion, if what we're doing is actually biblical, we're just exegeting Scripture, we're just being serious about it, we're just trying to be intelligent about the Scripture, he's saying that is an affront to God, to actually look into the Word, to examine the Word. Now, granted, if we did say that God predestines babies to hell or something that absurd, then yes, that would be an affront to God's Word and God's holiness. But the simple fact of the matter is he has set up this straw man, called it us,
right.
And then by misrepresenting it, can rightly say, well, now my misrepresentation is a horrible affront to God. Well, yes, it is, but it's not what we believe and it's not what we teach. And I dare him to find any book anywhere written by any Reformed writer that says these things.
And if you do, I was thinking about this earlier today. It was like me finding some weirdo backwoods snake handling church that's Arminian, by the way.
And Baptist.
And Baptist. Right. Yeah. And then saying this is what New Vision people hold to. And they'd be going, no, we don't.
No, we don't. Well, this is what's happened like with the recent thing with Ted Haggard.
Right.
Are all evangelicals guilty of what Ted's guilty of?
According to the liberal media, probably.
According to the liberal media, probably, yes. Well, and so I'm sure that the folks at New Vision Baptist Church would agree that when the media paints with that broad brush and says, there, see, all evangelicals are liars or, you know, are guilty of the same kind of crimes that Ted Haggard was. Well, then all evangelicals are bad. See, you're all hypocrites. The New Vision folks have every right to stand up and say, no, 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 that's not us.
Right.
And the folks at GCA have every right to stand up and say, no, that's not us.
And not just us, all reformers since the Reformation.
Absolutely. So when somebody comes along like this and says, let me completely misrepresent and use pejorative terminology and descriptions in order to trash another point of view, we have every right to stand up and say, no, that's not us. Please, at least, if you're going to represent us fairly.
Right.
I mean, we're letting him speak here. We're letting him, we're using his own words and letting him make his own argument and then taking his argument to the scripture and saying, now, does it stand the test of scripture? At least give us that shot.
Second passage here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That gives us another view into the heart of God. What is God's desire? That no one should perish, but everyone should come to repentance.
Now, those are two of what we call the big three. These are the passages that they all, every single Arminian who wants to argue against Calvinism and argue for free will, unable to find any passages that actually state that man's will or choice is involved where salvation is concerned. They go to these passages. Now, let's think about what 2 Peter 3:9 says. He claims that it says, God is not willing that any should perish. So now you've got a real theological dilemma, a real conundrum here, because you have to explain how it is that God is not actually willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And yet we know, pragmatically, that not everybody's saved and not everybody comes to repentance, and it just doesn't happen. So if we take the position, if we take the interpretation that's being offered to us here, we have to ask the question, well, then where is this weak God from who has this will? He's not willing that any should perish, and he appears to have the ability, the capability to save people, and yet somehow he just can't. Well, that means the will of the creature is superior to the will of God. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants everybody to come to repentance, and yet not everybody does because of the superior will of the creature that apparently has tied the hands of God. And yet you don't find that weak need begging God anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you find this God who does whatever he wants according to his own pleasure. As David wrote in the Psalms, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Well, if it is his will that none perish, then none will. Or you have to explain to me how it is that the will of the creature has so completely superseded. Now, of course, he's going to argue that it's because God in his sovereignty gave free will to man. Find that text. Show me that verse. Now, importantly, if you go look at 2 Peter 3:9, if you go look at 1 Timothy 2:4 and read them in context, they simply don't say what he's arguing for. And I'm going to save you a little bit of time here. Go to www.salvationbygrace.org. When you get there, along the top of the website, there is a link for Q&A. Click Q&A and you will find Q&As about John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. Go there and read them, and I will give you a complete full exegesis of those texts and their meaning in context. The point being, they simply don't mean what people assume they mean. And this is the problem, is that people start with assumptions about what they think the text says. They think that 2 Peter 3:9 says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance because he's worried about all of mankind. But if you read it, it says he is long-suffering toward us. And you have to ask who us is in that verse. And us is defined by the letterhead. Paul is writing to the elect. He's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. And so he is writing to Christians. He is writing to believers. And in 2 Peter 3, he talks a lot about them. He talks about the false prophets, the ones that are bringing in all these damnable heresies. And he talks about they will do these things, them. And then by contrast to the them, the false, the evil, the wicked, them, in contrast, he talks about us and we, the believers, the elect, those who have like precious faith. And he compares the two and then says, God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Who is he not willing to have perish? Us.
Right.
And who does he want to have come to repentance? Us. That's so basic. That's so simple. That's basic language. If you just read the words on the page and just follow Peter's argument, it's just so clear that it does not mean what these people assume it means. Because their assumption is God is not willing, but God's will is completely overthrown. He doesn't want anybody to perish, and yet people perish. He right. wants everybody to convert, repent, but they don't. Well, that's an awfully weak God and not a God that you find anywhere in the Bible. So what do? You go back and you look at the words in context. He's not willing that any of us should perish, and so we won't.
Right.
And he wants all of us to come to repentance, so we will.
Right.
So go to Salvation by Grace and look at that.
right there at 2 Peter 3, it is talking about the coming day of the Lord. And there's, and he, as he says, well, let me read it. Instead, yes, let me just
because it is about, and, right. and you're right, it's very important here. This is not about salvation.
No, it's not.
He's talking about the end of the world and right. the elements burning with a fire and right. the destruction of all things.
The coming day of the Lord.
The coming day of the
and
Lord.
And those who are mocking. It's very clear. Ahead. Listen to Paul read it. Okay.
Or how about Peter?
Or even Peter.
Even Peter.
Well, you know, it's a special. Paul was, no. 2 Peter. Here we go. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's the first few verses there that frame what Peter's talking about.
Context.
We were talking about the coming day of the Lord, and there's these mockers. Mm-hmm. Oh, where is this coming, huh? I thought he was coming. It's been the same all the time.
And who are the mockers? Them and they.
Right. Yes. They are. That's right. And then, but you know, but he loves the mockers. And he doesn't want them to perish. No, no. He says, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So this is not a very good thing that's about to happen.
And it's about the destruction of ungodly men.
Right.
Despite the fact that he's not willing that any should perish.
Right.
Yeah.
And these mockers who he said,
sure.
destruction of ungodly men. But, see, they've been mocking these believers here who have been chastised. And he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So here he has just framed it. We're talking about these mockers who come along. They're making fun of you. They say, oh, where's this coming? I thought it was coming. So, oh, don't worry about that. Oh, it's coming. God's got it all set aside for the day of judgment. I know it seems like a long time, but, you know, days 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day to God. It's a very short time. But he's patient toward you.
Yeah.
Patient toward you. Not these mockers who are scoffing you and making fun of you. They're reserved for destruction. And he just said in verse 7, but for you, he's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Very important. The you is talking about you. I'm patient for you.
It couldn't be more clear.
It couldn't be clear in the context. And what's interesting is that he actually said, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. And I think there's only two translations that I know that use that, because the words aren't anyone and everyone. They're the actual words, all and any. The whole idea is, well, everyone. He wants everyone to.
Right.
And wants, he doesn't want anyone to perish.
Right.
No. He's talked about the perishing that's going to be coming for these ungodly right. men. But he's patient for you.
Mm-hmm.
Not wishing that any, quote, of you will perish, but
so
all
then, in
of you.
Context, then, can that verse be used to say that we now know the mind of God, and the mind of God is that he's not willing that any human being on the planet ever should perish. He wants everybody to come to repent to him.
No.
In context, no. There's
clearly,
no way
clearly
that
doesn't feel that way towards those scoffers.
And yet, every Arminian who argues will take that text, 2 Peter 3:9. They just throw it out there. They just say it. They quote half a sentence. God's not willing that any should perish. 2
right.
Peter 3:9.
Right.
God's not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. Wants everybody to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9.
Right.
And they just assume what it means.
Right. I haven't heard one who uses that tell me what the heck he was even talking about.
Right.
Like we just
they
did.
Just say it.
Context is king, by the way.
Context is king, by the way. And they just say that and they keep going.
Right.
But you read it in context and it doesn't mean that. Now, the same thing happens with 1 Timothy 2:4.
Right.
Where Paul makes an all statement. And again, I invite folks, www.salvationbygrace.org, go to our Q&A section, read the exegesis on these texts. But let me ask you a quick question. Paul, Jeff, you can be the...
Wow, I'm Paul.
Yeah, Paul. And Peter's Paul, too. Everybody's Paul. Jeff, you can be our audience tonight. I'm ask you a question. In this very same letter, in 1 Timothy, Paul makes the statement, the love of money is the root of all evil. Can you think, Jeff, as my audience, can you think of any sin that isn't directly a result of the love of money?
Let's see. Some guy walks into his house and his wife is having an affair with another man and he kills that man.
No money involved there.
I don't see any money involved there.
No.
But it's the love of money is the root of all evil, Jim.
Yeah, what about that? Yeah. Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the beginning of all sin. Money involved there?
I don't think so.
No. So what was Paul saying when he said the love of money is the root of all evil? You have to understand the Greek term pos. We've already mentioned it once. Pos translated all. In most of the modern translations, you'll read that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's the proper translation. It's what Paul was saying. He used that single Greek word, pos, but the point he was making that the modern translators have understood is that he was saying that it's all kinds of evil. Now, knowing that that's the way that Paul uses the word pos, you have to go look at it in the context of 1 Timothy 2:4.
And before you go there, I want to underline what you just said, because I don't know how many sermons I've heard. I don't care what they say. The Bible says all, and all means all.
All means
all. All means all. I hear that over and over.
All can mean, and this is just a fact,
right?
In the Greek language, all can mean many.
Right.
But many never means all.
Right.
But all can mean many the same way that we see all kinds in this case. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, how do you know whether when Paul uses pos, he means all inclusively, or he means all kinds? Well, that's determined by the context. And if he gives you kinds, then you know that he's talking about all kinds of men, all kinds of people. So right. Now read 1 Timothy chapter 2 for us.
All right. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Did he give us a list of types of people there?
He sure did. He told us about kings and those who are in authority. Exactly.
Now, you're talking about Christians who are under persecution from kings and those who are in authority. And so naturally, the Christians would believe that the kings and those in authority are the enemies of God, and God wouldn't want them.
We don't pray for Caesar.
We don't pray for
Caesar. What are you talking about?
Who wants them?
He's burning Christians.
God can't want them.
Right.
And so Paul writes and says, I would have you make prayers for all kinds of men, and then gives you kinds.
Right.
Kings and those in authority, the very kinds you wouldn't pray for, and then says, because God would have all kinds to be saved.
Right.
Now, that's the context, and that's what it means. And granted, that takes a little bit of time and effort and exegesis.
It does.
You got to go back and you got to look at the language.
Because you do. You do find all a lot through the scriptures.
Sure.
But all does not mean all, everyone, whoever, all times. It does not mean that. All has a context. If I say that we're having a church picnic and we're out grilling hot dogs or something, everybody says, hey, Jeff, are we going to be having hamburgers? I say, no, all are going to be eating hot dogs. I don't mean everybody in the whole world or everybody in all of Smyrna. I mean, everybody here at this church picnic, they're all going to be eating hot dogs.
Sure.
All did not mean all has a
context.
If
your kids are outside and you call out the window and say, you all come inside, right. You don't expect your neighbors and the people down the street. You don't expect the people in China.
Here.
Yeah, it's way too many people. So we even use the word all in the context of you all as a group.
Right.
And that is exactly the way Paul used it. So again, these just automatic assumptions about what a verse means, taking it from its context, taking one phrase from its context, and then applying it, especially when they string them together. God wants all men to be saved.
Actually does in the next sermon at the end. He just starts listing, just strings them all together.
Right.
No context, no what are we talking about here, just all these classic verses.
And it's classic. It's exactly how it works. You take a verse out of context, you assume its meaning, you state it, and you move on. And you never look at it. You never invite the audience to actually see whether that's what it means.
This is a great passage. Let's look at this next one. And I think you have to think just a little bit here. Matthew chapter 23. Let me set it up for you. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. This is right between Jesus's after his triumphal entry, when he marches into Jerusalem on the donkey and the palm branches, and everyone is yelling, Hosanna, and they're hailing Jesus. A week later, they are nailing Jesus, right? And so, boy, what a crazy week and how fast things turned for Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in the midst of the crowd turning from hail him to nail him. Are you with me as far as context there? Listen to what Jesus says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now, let's think about this for a second. What does Jesus say? He said, I want to gather you in. In other words, I want to save you. I want to protect you. But the reason that I would not do that is not because I could not, right? If hyper-Calvinism were in effect, if there were those who were predestined to hell, you know what Jesus, how he would have ended that passage? He would have said, I could not save you. But why does it, how's that passage in? But you were not willing, right? So I see a choice there. What's the answer? No one is predestined to hell, but in Christ you are predestined to be like Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. If you're in Christ, you're going to receive a glorified body one day. That is a signed and sealed issue.
Absolutely fascinating.
I'm going to read for us, Jim, because, again, our theme tonight is context is king. I don't mean to be funny, but it just so happens everything he's quoting
is out of context.
Yep. It's just interesting.
And often just the opposite of what the context actually says.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. This one isn't exactly the weeping over. And I don't know why they did it. It's tradition, Jim. Like you said, mine doesn't have that on here. Oh, no, it is. Mine says lament over Jerusalem.
It says Jesus weeps over Jerusalem.
Right.
As a heading, a little extra thing that they add in there. So
and I challenge you folks to look in your Bibles at Matthew 23. And 37, and more than likely, you will have a heading that says, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem.
And there's no weeping going on.
No, there is not. And you're like, well, why is it in there?
It's declarations of judgment.
Tradition.
Oh, tradition.
Tradition. Tradition.
Okay. That's all it is.
I'm going to start, and I was like, where do you start? Well, you have to start at the very beginning of this conversation, and that is the very beginning, Matthew 23. So I'm going to have to do some reading here. Bear with me, but I want everyone here to listen to the tone of Jesus.
Context.
There's no weeping. No crying, no pleading. It is some terrible stuff he's saying here. So I'm going to start at the beginning here. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves on the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things that do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move. There's a willing verse right there, but you were unwilling. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And they love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So here we've started it to the Pharisees and unloads on them.
And I think it's important to point out at this point, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat, who are identified as the leaders of Jerusalem.
Right.
So when he starts saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem,
right,
he is speaking directly to these very same people, the leaders in Jerusalem.
He's not speaking out to a lost
world. He's not speaking out, exactly, nor is he speaking out to everybody in Jerusalem.
Right.
There are two groups of people, the leaders and the children.
Right.
And you leaders, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children, but you leaders were not willing. And so now he's condemning them for their lack of willingness. And here again we see, what is man's will? Unwillingness to
right.
do the things of God. You never
right.
see positive willingness on the part of man in the scripture where they're willing to do the things of God after their flesh.
Right. Good. Okay, here we are, verse 13. And here we're about to start the woes. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the offer, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them shedding the blood of prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Verse 37, the lamenting over Jerusalem? The crying? No. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And very last thing he said to him, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is the context of Matthew 37 and Jesus crying, lamenting over Jerusalem. I wanted to, but you weren't willing.
And that is supposedly proof of man's free will.
Yeah, you scribes, you're terrible, you're bad. Oh, it's going to come down bad on you. I wanted to gather, as you said earlier, your children, but you, leaders of Pharisees, were not willing.
And if you listen to what Brady did, he read it the first time and read it correctly. I wanted to gather your children.
Right.
But then he turns it right around and says, I wanted to gather you, and I wanted to bless you, and I wanted to be good to you, but you weren't willing.
Right.
And so he changes the fact that, in context, there's two groups. Jerusalem, who he identifies. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you.
We've been talking about it since the whole thing. We've been talking about how you killed everybody and how bad you are.
He identified them in verse 35, that upon you comes all the righteous blood that was shed from the beginning of the world, the blood of righteous Abel to Zechariah. So he's talking to the leaders who killed the prophets. Then he calls them Jerusalem because they are the leaders in Jerusalem. You who killed the prophets, same group of people. It's a continuation of the exact same thought. How often I would have gathered the children of Israel.
Right.
But you leaders were not willing.
Right.
They were never willing. They couldn't hear. So what you do have here is an absolute statement of man's unwillingness.
Right.
And I agree.
Right.
They were unwilling. The question is, where are the verses that say, I saved you because you were so willing?
Right.
Instead, what you see always where man's will is concerned is, you're unwilling. It's not by your will. Your will is incapable. Your will is bound. That's what you find continually. And so when he says, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets, I would have gathered your children, but you weren't willing, that is not a statement of you have free will. That is, you have the greater condemnation, and all the blood of all the prophets is going to be on you because of your unwillingness, which is your natural state.
Right.
So a long way away from what he thinks it means.
Yeah, very much. It, total opposite. It just really does amaze me when people quote that stuff. And then I'm like, oh my gosh.
Yeah, where's the context?
Now, mind you, I was trying to read with some sort of inflection, but you don't really have to put much in there to read the words. And it's, woe to you, hypocrites.
Yes.
Woe to you, hypocrite. Oh, the blood's going on your hands. I mean, it's just slam, slam, slam. Oh, Jerusalem. I wanted to, but you weren't willing.
But you wouldn't let me.
No.
Oh. Yeah, that's not the reading. That's not the reading you can put on it. But here again, it's a perfect example of quoting a text and assuming its meaning. Take it from its context, because context apparently is not quite as kingly as we might want here. You take it from its context, and then you assume its meaning, and then you just go. You just run from it.
Right.
So far, these three proof texts he's thrown up for us to prove, well, let's put it all together.
Right.
God is not willing that any should perish.
Right.
Then you put it together with God wants all men to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And then you put it together with Jesus wanted to save Jerusalem, but they weren't willing.
Right.
Now he's developing the theology of God wants to save everybody.
Mm-hmm.
He wants all men to repent. And even Jesus said, I was willing to save you, but you weren't willing to develop the theology of God's hands are tied by man's will. And that's why context is so important. These three texts don't say what he thinks they mean, so even stringing them together doesn't build a convincing argument.
All right.
Now, here's another great question. Can a believer lose his salvation? Right? That's a biggie, isn't it? And we hear that, and there are those of you here tonight who disagree with me on that, because we've sat and talked about that issue. And so you believe, you know, a person in Christ can lose that salvation. Now, Paul uses the word predestination here. The word predestination means it's a settled issue. It's in the past tense. It means it's already happened in God's eye, right? Well, how can that be? Because God lives outside of time. Okay? So, let me ask you a question. If you think you can lose your salvation, think with me about this for a second. Do you think that what has been settled in heaven can be annulled on earth?
Let's talk about that for a minute. First off, he's talking about predestination, and he has not yet gone to the Greek word proorizo. Of course, pro, before. Orizo is the word from which we get horizon, or the destination ahead of us. And so that's why it's most commonly translated as predestination, or destination in advance, God determining a destination. And so here he has said, you cannot lose your salvation. It is a settled thing. That's what predestination means. Now, this is just absolutely fascinating to me. Now, consistent Arminianism. We can't even accuse him of consistent Arminianism. Consistent Arminianism would say that because man does have a free will, something that Brady is arguing for, that his free will follows him through his whole life. So that naturally then, if a man was saved, he could choose to not be saved anymore.
Right, which was Wesley. Wesley brought that back up when Whitfield had brought the Wesley brothers over, and I think that's important because, and then Wesley started changing his theology and coming up with this new prevenient grace theology, and which he called his gift to Christianity, Christian perfectionism. He actually held, and most Methodists would not hold to this, but he did, because if you did the thing, you know, that God then looked down the portal of time, saw you were going to do it, so then he therefore saves you. Well, then Wesley's like, well, then obviously you could lose it. So Wesley actually taught you could lose your salvation, which most Methodists would not hold to now.
Because that is
logical. Right. That's exactly what you're saying.
And if we go back to the original synod at Dort, in Dort, Holland, where these doctrines of sovereign grace or Calvinism were developed, this was one of the points that Arminius fought for, was the idea that you could lose your salvation because a man's free will was superior. God's not willing that any should perish, but the man wasn't willing. So the will of the man is superior. But this is where it really gets interesting, because think about it with me. He is inconsistently arguing here, Brady is, that a man can by his will choose to be saved, and then God saves him and predestinates him in a way where he cannot lose his salvation. Which means, if you think it through logically, that man has a free will as long as he's unsaved.
Right.
But once he is saved, he loses his free will.
Right.
He loses his power of choice.
Mm-hmm.
So God still sovereignly is doing something to the will of the man. God is still overwhelming the will of the man and saying, okay, now for your own good, now that you have chosen to get saved, for your own good, I'm going to make sure you don't choose to not be saved.
Right. And I've heard that, and I've always said, well, what basis then? Because we would agree with them. The final point of the doctrines of grace is
eternal security.
The perseverance of the saints.
Absolutely.
And we would go, here, yes, Brady, go. However, his whole premise, he has nothing to substantiate that. You're exactly right. I hadn't heard that. I was thinking what you were saying. I just could not put it in the words you said it. But yes, I mean, you say we have free will, and God, you know, he's just with his hands tied up there. Gosh, I hope you choose me. I hope you do. Oh, well, now that you've chosen me, you're exactly right. Now you have no free will. You won't lose it now.
Right.
Well, if that's true, based on what?
Yes.
Based on what will you not lose it?
You always go back to God's sovereignty.
Right.
God
I would hold
first.
to his view that you can't lose your salvation because it was all of God and not of me.
Exactly.
So you're right. And that is inconsistent.
Eternal security is based on the eternal character and faithfulness of God.
Right.
God is eternally faithful to his people and to his promises. That's where eternal security comes from. You can't base eternal security on a man's free will and choice and then turn around and say, but you can't lose your salvation by that same free will and choice.
Right.
And then you have to ask, too, of the free will theology, if you're really going to take that into account, then if a man has a free will as long as he's unsaved, at what point does he lose it? At death? Well, if not, can he show up at the throne of heaven and God says, I damn you to hell? And he says, no, I choose not to.
Right.
Or can he say, well, now that I see you and I see your son at your right hand, I've opted to choose Jesus.
Right.
And he says, no, you lost your free will at the point of death. Any way you put it, at some point, God interferes with the will of men.
Yeah.
Now, we say, as Reformers, as Calvinists, as sovereign grace people, we say that man's will is completely, utterly bound and dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, God has to interrupt your will to even bring you to a knowledge of himself and begin the process of salvation. God will leave you to your own free will, but your freedom is bound by your sinfulness.
Sounds like he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it.
Yeah, exactly what the Bible
that
says yet
is,
again.
That is my substantiation for my persevering.
Because
he began the work.
He began the work.
He'll be faithful to complete it.
Exactly.
And which is what we find, again, in the context of this whole sermon, Romans 8:28, the Ordo Salutis.
Yes.
He foreknew me. The very end, I'm glorified.
He did all of it.
All right.
So I agree when he says, if you're saved, then it's a done deal and you're secure.
Right.
The problem is his theology gives you no basis for that security.
Right.
Because you've got to continue to have a free will.
Right.
And if you have a free will, you can choose not to be saved anymore. It's very confusing.
It is.
At least I will argue this, that Calvinistic soteriology is much more consistent. But then again, I'm part of the intellectually elite. I don't know what to tell you.
I'm only halfway there. I'm not really part of the elite yet.
So you're of the intellectually upper class? What are you, not quite
middle
the elite
class.
Yet?
Middle class elites. Okay.
Intellectual middle class.
Think with me about this for a second. Do you think that what has been settled in heaven can be annulled on earth?
And I would say, are you making our argument for us? In other words,
I agree with him.
Exactly. He's saying right there what we're saying.
But
he'll use it when we're talking about that you're not going to lose your salvation.
Right.
Just
when
like we've been talking
about. When
it comes
to losing your salvation, it's settled in heaven. Well, how can it be settled in heaven unless God settled it?
Right, because he's been arguing all up to this point that, well, the only reason he foreknew you or predestined is because he saw you were going to do it,
right.
And he knows all things.
Yeah.
But now we're talking about, oh, it's settled in heaven. Well, how is it settled in heaven? And how can it not be annulled on earth?
Right. And this is where these real interesting quasi-Arminian, semi-Pelagian guys really get interesting. Also, if you listen to them pray, they do the same thing.
Right.
They talk about a man's free will, and yet when they pray, they'll pray, please God, move on this person. Please God,
right.
Call
save,
this person.
Save so-and-so.
Save my cousin and save my aunt and sister.
And I know, and they mean it, and I would say the same
and they
prayer.
They sincerely mean it.
Yes.
Please God, do these things. And yet they turn around and say, but God's really powerless to do that. He wants to save
I can
save
hear
them.
God, yeah, God he, just hearing their prayer going, oh,
I
want
would love to,
but you know, I can't. I'll try to work some things.
Did
but...
you not read the Jerusalem thing? I wanted to gather
but
them.
But they're not willing.
But they weren't willing. And your grandma's not willing, so I
right.
appreciate the prayer, but I can't help you
no,
here.
No, when you pray, you're like, man,
please, God,
get in their life, knock them upside the head, whatever you have to do, save them.
And that is what the Calvinist is comfortable saying.
Right, and I would pray with them, Arminian brothers. Yes, yeah. Let's pray that way.
Let's pray that
but
way.
But I have a basis for that prayer.
Absolutely, because then they have to turn around and appeal to the free will. They shouldn't be praying to God. Pray to Grandma.
Right. Please, Grandma, please.
Please, Grandma, believe. Do whatever
right.
you got to do. Don't be unwilling anymore.
Right.
So the inconsistency here is just astounding to argue for man's free will in salvation, but once you're saved, there's no more free will, and it's settled in heaven. I agree it's settled in heaven, but it's settled by a sovereign God who determined these things before the foundation of the world. That's why it's settled.
Right.
And he didn't settle it because he knew what people were going to do as part of his foreknowledge, which is really omniscience.
Right.
It is settled because this is what he declared. This is what he chose. All that language of choosing and election, election by grace, all of that language means God does whatever he wants according to his goodwill and his own good pleasure, and he's not doing it in response to the fact that somebody chose or even that he knew they were going to choose. It's settled in heaven because he's the God of heaven, and he settled it.
Yes.
If you think you can lose your salvation, do you think what has already been settled in heaven, predestined, could be annulled on earth? And people say, well, I believe the devil can take it away from you. I believe the devil can pull you away from the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to think about that logic. When people say that, they wouldn't say that's happened to them, right? Not to me, but I believe he could do that. Now, think with me for a second, all right? Are you thinking with me? If you believe the devil can take your salvation, why hasn't he? Don't you think if he could, he would?
Yes. Yeah. Yes, I do. Because there are passages that directly deal with that.
Yes, if he could, he would. Boy, I couldn't agree with you more, Brady. Mm. This is a point at which I would pat you on the back and hug your neck and call you brother. Yes, I believe completely in everything you just said, Brady. Now the question is, why?
Right.
Why can't the devil take your salvation from you? You just said, let's think. I agree with you. Let's think. Why is it that the devil can't take your salvation? It's because it is dependent, it is resting on, it is secured by the eternal decree of a sovereign electing God. That's why the devil can't upend it. Look, if...
And what's interesting, Jim, is we have two examples. Well, one's very specifically where that is what's taking place.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Peter.
Luke 22 is what Jeff is talking about. Let's go over there real quick. Luke 22, 31, because this is a perfect example of exactly what Brady's talking about. This is a conversation being had between Peter and Jesus, and Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I don't know if there are more chilling words anywhere in the New Testament. What a frightening thing to know that the Lord of glory comes to you personally, calls you by name and says, Satan has desired from me to have you. This is a conversation that has taken place. This is an exchange. Satan has desired to have you. This is everything Brady's talking about.
Right. And you can seeing the history we've had of Peter up to this point, you can see why Satan would say that.
And remembering that the Old Testament scripture says that one who sits at his table is going to betray him.
Right.
And so Satan
knows that.
Satan knows full well that one of these 12 is the betrayer. And from everything Peter said and done so far, he's the one who can't get the taste of shoe leather out of his mouth. This has to be the guy I get. Mm-hmm. And so he comes to Jesus and says, I want him. And
that is chilling. I'm sorry. I just got to let that sit in.
It's frightening.
Think about it in the spiritual realm.
Yes.
The Son of God is there. Here comes Satan. It's very much like in Job, you know, where he's appearing before, you know, God. There's Jesus. Satan comes to him and says, I want Peter. Can I have Peter?
Yeah.
He's the one, right?
He's got to be
the one.
He
is the one.
Yeah.
And here Brady's saying, you know, do you think the devil could take your salvation? Well, why hasn't he?
Here's why.
And here Jesus will say why
Jesus
the devil could not take Peter.
But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Not just I have prayed for you, which means I prayed to the Father. I didn't just pray that you would make a good choice and decide, but that your faith, which is a gift from God, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a gift from God. And he said, I have prayed for you to God that your faith would not fail, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, that's an amazing phrase.
Right. He said there prophesied about Peter also, right?
Absolutely.
There, which is interesting.
So, in essence, Jesus is saying, Satan has desired to have you, and of all the candidates, you seem like the most appropriate guy. And yet,
scary.
He can't have you, not because of your strength or your will. He can't have you because of me.
Right.
I have interceded for you. I have prayed to the Father for you, and the Father hears everything.
And what did he pray? That your faith
will
remain.
Not fail.
Right.
That's the strength.
That's why you don't lose your salvation.
It's because God,
it goes back to what we were just talking about,
right. Sustains the gift of faith.
Right.
Yes.
In John 17, which you've already alluded to earlier with the high priestly prayer, and he says, I don't pray for the world, but I pray for those whom you've given me out of the world.
Tell them chapter and verse. For folks
who haven't
seen
this, I'm sorry. John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, we've touched on it earlier, in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are theirs, are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name. Boy, we see that directly, what just happened with Peter.
Right.
He was keeping Peter in the faith.
Yes.
Satan wanted him. He said, no, can't have him. I'm praying for him.
Again, but he doesn't do that. for the world.
He didn't do it for Judas. He didn't do it for the Pharisees. He doesn't do it for all these men.
Which is why he said, I pray for them. I pray not for the
world.
Yeah,
I don't pray for the world. But God so loved the world.
But God so loved the world.
Oh, and we could go into that. We're not going there. Yeah, so I've prayed for them. Verse 11, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I've come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So now Satan was coming for Peter. Yeah. He didn't know it was Judas.
Right.
And I'll let you tell, because you've talked on that before, where at the Last Supper. You've got it right there. You know, first of all, he's asking for Peter because it's obviously Peter. Come on. He's the one.
And
oh,
it's Passover
Peter.
Night.
Oh, yeah. Here it is.
Jesus is making all these declarations. It's clear. This is the time.
Right.
And Satan is clearly there in the room because he takes Judas.
Right. And they ask, well, who's it going to be?
Who's it going to be? Yes. And he has yet to say who it's going to be. Nobody knows but him.
If you can see it, like, it's like none of them understood, but it was him telling Satan.
Absolutely.
It was Jesus speaking almost directly to Satan. And all the disciples,
yes.
Who's it going to be? And he's like, you know, it's the one who I dip
the
and give it to.
The one who, when I dip the sop, I hand it to him.
You can just see Satan there going,
who's it
going to
be?
Who's it going to be?
Who's it going to be?
Who's it going to be?
And he dips it and he hands it to Judas, and it says immediately.
Immediately?
Satan entered into him.
Huh.
He finally had permission.
How about that?
Yeah. Jesus turned Judas over. And notice that in that high priestly prayer, he said, none are lost except the son of perdition.
That the scriptures might
be fulfilled.
Now,
I can't help it. Jesus was not intending to save the son of perdition. That was a done deal. That was prophesied, that one of the 12, and Jesus even said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and one of you is a devil.
Mm-hmm. Chose his own devil.
Chose his own
betrayer.
He had
a date with the cross.
Absolutely. That is sovereignty, but it also is not universal love.
Right.
He does not have this universal love for everybody the same way. Even among his 12, he knew that one of them, who he hand chose, who he turned over to Satan for that purpose, that one was the son of perdition from the beginning.
Right.
So that the scripture would be fulfilled.
And this was not Judas going, oh, but I love Jesus and I want to. Oh, but I'm the son of perdition.
What can I do?
Oh.
Yeah.
No, this is Judas in his own evil heart doing exactly what he wanted to do. And that's the equation of the balance, so to speak, of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Judas did exactly what he wanted to do. And God was in complete control. That's the balance there.
Absolutely. Yeah. Fascinating stuff.
It's good stuff. Okay. And we move on.
If you believe the devil can take your salvation, why hasn't he? Don't you think if he could, he would? Yeah, I guarantee you he would. If he could, he already would. So basically you're saying you are saved right now because of the goodness of the devil. I'm not trying to be humorous, but that's the logic there. If you think the enemy can remove what God has already started in you, you're basically saying, I'm in Christ now because Satan's been good to me. Not anything is good about him. If he could take it from you, he already would have taken it. Now, in this passage, just on down, Romans chapter 8, on down in verse 37, Paul deals with this issue. Can a believer lose his salvation? Now, listen to me. Here's the bottom line. No, if you're in Christ, that is a sealed deal based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. You can't lose it. There are a lot of folks who think they're in Christ who are not. That's a whole other issue, right? But if you're in Christ, that's a settled issue. Paul says no, talking about this issue of losing our salvation and all these things. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I wish we could get a hold of that as a believer. I wish we could understand who we are in Christ. I wish we could realize our identity as a conqueror, as an overcomer. Don't you? I do. Two of you. Yeah, that's all it takes to turn the world upside down. That's who I am in Christ. For I am convinced that neither death, listen to what Paul says, neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, right? There's the enemy there. Neither the present nor the future, right? If I'm in Christ now, I'm going to be in Christ in the future. Nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate. He uses that word separate. How did he start? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says that we are in Christ, right? As Noah was in the ark. And basically, as nothing pulled Noah out of the ark, nothing's going to pull you out of Christ, or better yet, Christ out of you. Doesn't that free you up just a little bit?
I'm going to ignore the whole Noah example for a minute, nobody pulling Noah out of the ark, because I don't think it's really even applicable. But now as we start getting a sense of the grander theology that he believes and is propounding, we have yet another conflict, another problem that we have to bring up with his theology, which is this. He's been talking for God's omniscience, which he's calling God's foreknowledge. then he also knows who it is that's going to choose. And yet he's arguing that God doesn't predestine anybody to hell. And yet he knows who it is who's going to believe and who he's going to save, and then those people are eternally secure. Which means he also knows who the people are that are not going to choose. Now, in a minute, he's going to start arguing for God's benevolence and his love, and he's going to argue for God's universal love. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And yet, in this great love that God has by this theology, he nevertheless created people who he knew were going to go to hell, that he knew were not going to choose, and yet he's going to accuse us Calvinists. Well, now, the Calvinists have a God who makes people for no other reason than to destroy them. And that's the argument they all make,
right,
that the Calvinists have this God who makes people for no other reason than to destroy them. Vessels of wrath stuff, which you'll get to.
Right.
And yet, his God, this is a God who knows when he makes people whether or not they're going to choose him and whether or not they're going to be saved. And even though they're not going to choose and not going to be saved, and he knows they're not going to, he makes them anyway, knowing that they are going to fall under his eventual condemnation.
And not even that. Yes, you're right. And allows these people to be born who will commit great acts of evil.
Yes.
He saw Hitler. Yeah. He saw Stalin. He saw Jeffrey Dahmer. He knew, if you want to talk about his omniscience, he knows this.
So why did he create them?
Why did he let them be born?
They would agree they're a creator, that he's the creator. Why did he still create these people knowing? So when they argue this whole, well, you Calvinists have a God who makes people for the reason of sending them to hell, they don't have any better offer.
Right.
Because the reality is the only God you find in the Bible does send people to hell.
Right.
And whether he knows it because he knew they weren't going to choose, or whether he decreed it, as he did here, what we just saw, the son of perdition, who was prophesied that this was going to be his fall and his condemnation. This was prophesied. This is something that had to happen. This guy, Jesus was going to choose, though he was a devil, he's a son of perdition from the beginning. He had no option in the deal. So again, this is another huge conflict in their theology where their God apparently is either too powerless to save these people, though he's not willing that any should perish, or he has the power to create people who he knows are not going to choose, and then he's going to condemn them. Either way, their version of God is not preferable to ours.